Well, it's almost always the last straw that makes you lose all your marbles. But it likely wasn't the last straw that led to your defeat. But that's the way it feels when you've lost a game of Kerplunk. Anybody ever played Kerplunk? It came out mid-60s, I think. So if you've played Kerplunk, you're probably raising your hand. You're probably dating yourself a little bit. Yeah, in French, what did they call that? Kerplunk? Yeah, Kerplunk. Kerplunke. Yeah, excellent. So Kerplunk is a game where you have a plastic tube. There's little holes part of midway through it, and you stick a straw, plastic straws, all the way through the tube, and you put them through in different angles, and then you stack a pile of marbles onto those straws, and so they don't get through when all the straws are there. And then one by one, you take turns pulling a straw out from the tube. The idea is, don't let the marbles fall through. But as the game goes on, that becomes harder and harder, and so you have pressure within yourself to not pick it, because once you touch it, the rule is, once you touch it, you have to pull it. And so once you touch that and you pull that, some marbles drop. And then the one who loses the most marbles is the loser. How many people feel like they have lost marbles here this morning? Now, what if instead we aren't playing with marbles? What if instead we're playing with hopes and dreams and thoughts and ambitions? What if we still feel that same kind of pressure to hang on to those marbles, and yet we feel the pressure from others as they begin pulling the straws that hold those marbles in place, those hopes and dreams, those desires, those ambitions, as they pull those out. And sometimes, isn't it possible that sometimes we see those hopes, dreams, and desires drop to the bottom and out? And that affects us, doesn't it? And we sometimes can deal with that. We can sometimes think, well, I can deal with a lost marble here or there, as long as it's not these marbles. As long as I still have most of my marbles. Until that one straw is pulled. And you know, it's not always the last straw that gets pulled in a game of Kerplunk that signals the end. Sometimes it's a straw that we don't really expect, because we can't really see everything. Sometimes in our own lives we think, well, we can kind of see if this is the last straw. If I can kind of protect myself, hedge myself up against this last straw, then I'll be okay. But meanwhile, it's actually a different straw that might get pulled that causes all of our hopes and dreams, desires and ambitions to fall out. And then we're left feeling not unlike a loser, if you will. I know that's not a friendly term in our politically correct society. But if you feel any of those things, then welcome to the life of King Solomon. Welcome to the life of David's son, who came through his relationship with Bathsheba. Welcome to 1 Kings, chapters 1 to 11. In Solomon, we see so much good, and then we see how, again, someone who started so well fell so far, so fast. And it's not like you go out. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, you know what? Today I'm going to make a choice that's going to ruin my life. I don't think anybody gets up and says that. But I do think it's possible that people get up and think, today I'm just going to pull this one straw and hope all the marbles stay up. And so you pull one, you pull another. Ask Solomon. In fact, let's do that. So if you have your Bibles, you want to join me, we're going to just take a brief look through 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, Solomon gets installed as the king by his father. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon has this dream where God comes to him and says, Solomon, I will give you whatever you want. And Solomon's reply is actually quite incredible. Can you imagine this? And now this has kind of happened over the last few weeks for a number of people, where people have said, well, what do you want? And this is Solomon's request at this point in time. Solomon says, now, O Lord, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon could ask for anything, and in being able to ask for anything, he chooses to ask for wisdom, for discernment, so that he could honor God with the role that God has allowed him to have. What a tremendous thing. God in return says, that's amazing. I'm going to grant you that. And it's going to be better than you even thought. I'm going to make you the wisest man in the whole world. But because you didn't ask for stuff, obviously it's not that high on your agenda. I'm going to grant you those things that you haven't even asked for. And so he gave Solomon great wealth and extreme power throughout the whole world at that time. All of the world, as you continue to read through those pages of 1 Kings, all of the world come to pay attention to Solomon. He would write incredible amounts of pages of wisdom, pages some of which we still have a record of in the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Wisdom that reflects to all areas of life, the way in which we relate to each other, the way in which we relate to our stuff, our money, the way we relate to our entertainment options and alcohol, and the way we relate to choosing the people we hang out with, the way we relate to our work, the way we relate to our marriage, the way we relate to sex, the way we relate to integrity. But most of all, Solomon writes wisdom as in terms of all of that, as it relates to honoring God with all of that. It's incredible. It really is. And we are extremely privileged to have that available to us in this book. Solomon fulfills what David wanted to start. As he moves into chapters 6 to 10, then Solomon undertakes the rebuilding or the building of the temple so that the Ark of the Covenant, the God's presence, could have a permanent, glorious place on home, a place where his name would be revered, a place where he would dwell, where people would know. And it's lavish. And that takes place through those four or five chapters. In chapters 6 through 10, Solomon undertakes this beautiful temple. And people start to pay attention. And as he does, he says, how am I going to build this? We don't have enough resources to do it. And then a king comes down and says, hey, I've heard about what you've done. You don't have to worry about resources. I'll give you resources. As he gives him resources and more people gives resources, we realize something that I think we learn a little bit along the way, that God with resources is not an obstacle for God. As people set their hearts to glorify God first, God has unlimited amount of resources to fulfill those ends. And so Solomon builds this temple, and it's spectacular. And then the Queen of Sheba comes in and visits Solomon, and he gets to tour her around, and she then takes to social media and puts this out all over the world. You got to pay attention to this, what's going on here with King Solomon. because this guy understands it all. He's got it all. He understands it all. And yet all the while in Solomon's life, something that we don't realize until a little later on is that he's been pulling straws. And he's been losing little marbles here, little marbles there. Now the idea, yes, he accomplished a lot of good things. And in finishing this temple and putting it on, it actually fulfills part of what God wants to do with us, right? We've talked about the upper story and the lower story, and in God's economy, one of the things about the upper story is that God wants to give us, provide a community where perfect relationship can exist between him and between us as people. And sin has gotten in the way of that, but God constantly says, I want to give you this. And so with Adam and Eve, he demonstrated that there needed to be sacrifice in order to restore relationship. And then he gave the word, he gave his the commandment, the truth of God, in order to demonstrate that we need to adhere to these standards in order to have this relationship. And he says, one day I'm going to dwell permanently with you. And so Solomon builds this temple, and now God has this permanent place where the Ark of the Covenant can go in, and so that people can know when I come here, God is there, and people make their way there. And that kind of sets up a pattern of worship throughout much of the Old Testament that they either adhere to or they don't adhere to. But God's desire is to be in community, in perfect community with all people. But all of it points towards the coming of Jesus Christ as the ultimate king, as we saw in the video, through whom we have this relationship, whose reign will never end, who will continue on forever and ever and ever. So that's part of the upper story that's going on, God continually trying to find ways so for him to have perfect community with us. And ultimately, when God returns, when Christ returns and the earth is renewed, that is God's desire, that those who by faith in him will have that the opportunity to be part of his fulfillment of this perfect community, the new heaven and the new earth with him. God's upper story plans will never be derailed by our selfishness or our disobedience. He gives us a choice. Do we want to be part of the blessing? Do we want to be part of seeing his plans unfold? Or do we want to face his discipline, his punishment, or his judgment for going against him? And as you get to, if you move towards the end of these chapters, it's understandable that it's important to recognize that Solomon understood all of these things. In 1 Kings chapter 8, if you still have your Bibles open, let me just point you to a couple of verses just so you understand what Solomon knew. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant with love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. And then he goes on to say later on in verse 46 of that same chapter, as part of this speech that he's given, he says, When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, We have sinned and have done wrong or have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt. So Solomon understood this idea that God was looking not just for activity, but wholehearted, deep-rooted commitment. He understood that. In chapter 9, he goes on, God says to him, I will establish, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I have commanded and decreed my laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised. So that's God's response back. Solomon says, we need to have fully committed hearts, and God says, you're absolutely right. You need fully committed hearts. You need hearts of integrity before me. But then if you look over to chapter 11, in chapter 11, it says, it starts off like this. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. So this isn't new news. This is something God told them before. And remember, when God gave the Ten Commandments and all that, those instructions, we talked about this particular one. And then God also reminded Solomon of this just earlier on in 1 Kings. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them being the foreign women, held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. I'm sure the concubines had something to do with it as well, but after 700, who can really keep track? As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. A couple of things there, because it might be hard for you and I to think two things about that. It might be hard for you and I to kind of fathom, okay, 700 wives and 300 concubines, that's 1,000 women. How do you keep track of all that? I don't really know that that's something for us to think about. And so it might be then easy for us to say, well, that's pretty easy for me to stay away from. I got a lot of leeway there. I got a lot of straws to pull before I'm going to get to 700 wives and 300 concubines. So how does that relate to us today? The idea is that God, marriage from God's perspective was always one man with one woman. That's right from the beginning that God said that. And that's why I think it's important that God mentions his first wife, Pharaoh's daughter. And then he adds all these other women onto that. Now, today you and I don't have that problem. The problem that you and I have really is pornography and its availability to us. Yes, you're right. There are people do have affairs. People do have other relationships, and that is absolutely devastating. But usually the root of all those things goes back to some kind of interaction where pornography has taken a hold of our lives. And I've spoken about this many times, and I won't dwell on that fact today. But if you think, hey, 700, 1,000, 1,000 women, really, that seems absurd. I would never do that. Well, then consider how many clicks of a mouse it takes you to see what you see on the internet, the pictures that you frame. And then if you try to keep track of that, that number is probably much more staggering to you than just 1,000. And I say that to speak perhaps to somebody in here who's probably secretly pulling straws, hoping that those marbles don't drop out, but also because you are connected with people out in our community, whether it's through your family, extended families, or people in your workplaces or schools who are making big mistakes that they don't yet realize. And you have the capacity to speak truth into their lives about God's design for relationships and marriage and sexuality. So let me encourage you to do that. Solomon's wives turned his heart towards other gods. His heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord. Our vision statement for our church is to partner with God in developing genuine, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That fully devoted, genuine, fully devoted idea is so important. We can get people busy doing all kinds of things, but one of the greatest challenges and opportunities that we have is to press ourselves, extend ourselves, recognize where our weaknesses lies, and then trust God's provision through his truth, through his spirit, and through accountability to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to help us to guard our hearts so that we can finish as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for you, no matter what age you are. Whether you're in junior high or whether you are beyond our retirees, you're well anchored in there. Our desire is for you to finish well as a fully devoted follower of God. Don't do what Solomon did. Don't give that up. And it's not like he woke up one day and said, I'm going to marry 1,000 women or have 1,000 women. But Solomon recognized something very early on. And I was reading through Proverbs this week. And by the way, if you are not in the habit of regularly being in God's Word, let me encourage you to do so. And a great way to do so is to read a chapter of Proverbs every day of the month. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. There's no more than 31 days in a month. Did you know that? So you will have the opportunity to read through a chapter every day. That's one way to do it. Otherwise, there's an insert in your bulletin that kind of helps you read through the Bible in a year. Those kinds of things. We try to provide tools for you to get in touch with God so that you can allow his spirit to show you those things that need to be worked on in your life. Solomon knew what God talked about this heart thing. He knew that the heart was really the center of everything. It revealed the identity, held the identity of a person. Not only was the heart kind of the center for emotional expression, but the heart also was part of the intellectual and spiritual function of a person. The heart thinks, it remembers, it reflects, it meditates. It does all of those things as you read through the Bible. And in fact, in reading through the book of Proverbs, the heart is mentioned 70 different times in the book of Proverbs. The idea of the heart is mentioned over 1,000 times all through the Bible. It's mentioned the most of any other attribute, a human attribute. The heart is mentioned more than any other. The idea of having a heart fully devoted towards God is significant, a high priority on his agenda, and therefore it ought to be a high priority on our agenda. Ultimately, the heart functions as our conscience. If you remember when we talked about last week, when David sinned, and how can you, maybe another question you have about this and God's response to Solomon, he thought that David followed me wholeheartedly. And he said, well, what about this? Well, remember when David was confronted with his sin, that he recognized that sin right away. And he confessed his sin first to God and then to others. And he lived with the consequences of that sin the rest of his life. And that was not easy. But his heart and therefore his actions were completely devoted to God despite having to deal with the consequences of those sinful actions for the rest of his life. And that's why God can say that David's heart was fully surrendered to him, because in confession, God removed that sin. Although he had to live with the consequences, he removed that sin from his record. He confessed. In confessing that sin, David had that sin completely forgiven. And all of this makes sense and gives more credence to what Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there, But Jesus said this, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Ultimately, there's going to come a time, whether we believe it or not in the moment, where those things that we are taking in will be revealed in our lives. Ultimately. And one of the things that I have trouble with is when people say, well, I have a good heart. Well, if there is a disparity between what we're seeing and what you're saying about yourself, I can't see your heart. Only you can see your heart, and God can see your heart. But God does say we can discern a lot about somebody's heart based on the way they conduct themselves. And that's important for us to keep in mind. In the lower story of Solomon's life, we, like him, can think we can have it all. We can have it all. We can do it all. We are easily misled into a misbelief that we are able to stay strong in our faith or give some semblance of faith, and that a little disobedient, sinful indulgence is harmless. Just pulling a couple little straws, that's not going to hurt anybody, is it? The danger in not finishing well, the danger is rarely in the big choice, is rarely in that fatal straw. The danger is in thinking that life is a game that you can beat, as it takes one straw after another. And with each straw, you lose a little bit of hope here, a little bit of integrity there, a little bit of purity here, a little bit of trustworthiness there, until that next straw. And then all the marbles drop. By the time Solomon's reign drew to an end, he had learned that life was not, in fact, a game. That the one with the most toys or gold was not, in fact, the winner. And he faced rebellion from around him, but he probably faced more conflict from within him. Those changes didn't happen overnight, but in a succession of choices and events that came together, just like straws in a simple game. And that's where Proverbs chapter 4 is so important for us. Proverbs chapter 4 says this, and if young Solomon could say something to old Solomon, I think he would remind him of this every single day. In verse 20, it says, my son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. And take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Solomon wrote these words, guard your heart. Guard your heart. And it's really built on the premise of two things. One, that the two things are eternal in life. God's truth is eternal. And people. God's truth and people. How we respond to both those things, how we respond to God's truth and how we respond to people, is therefore an indication of the condition of our heart. And Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, he really isn't talking about making resolutions. He's talking about a resolve. He says it this way: pay attention, listen closely. Don't let these things out of your sight. Keep them in your heart. That's resolve, that's determination, that's diligence, that's discipline. That's not just whatever. That's intentionality. Pay attention, listen closely, do not let them out of your sight. Why? He says, because they are life to you and health. Interesting order, right? As maybe sometimes you think about people think, well, as long as it's what's coming up for this coming year, as long as I'm healthy. That's what people often consider. I don't know how many of you make New Year's resolutions. Many people do at this time of year make New Year's resolutions. Do you know the percentage of people that keep New Year's resolutions? Do you know what that number is? Guess. 230. Boy, you guys are well conditioned to go low. But it's actually 8%, which is extremely low. But those other 6% are feeling pretty good about themselves right now. But 8% of people will keep a New Year's resolution. 75% of people will break a New Year's resolution before the end of January. We don't need more resolutions. We need resolve. We need integrity. We need diligence. We need intentionality to protect our hearts, knowing that our life is eternal. Often we view our life in these frames that the world presents to us. So what are your plans for this year? What's your 5-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? Well, in God's estimation, our life is eternal. And we need to factor in the fact that our life has to count whether we are here presently today or whether we're here presently next week or not. And so the things that I do they point towards the fact that my life is eternal? That's a little harder for us to put together. We have this idea that our life is extended and owed to us here on earth. But our life is extended and granted to us because of the grace of God and the salvation that he offers in Jesus Christ. Our health, then, is secondary to the condition of our life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Let your eyes look straight ahead. That's not neglecting those things that have transpired before. That's not being fond of those things that have equipped you to be the person that you are now. But it's recognizing that everything that has gone before has prepared you for what's coming next. And so it's important for us not to look back, but to look ahead and to recognize that God has things in store for us that he wants to show us. But we'll never see it if we're looking down or looking back or we're standing still. God says you got to keep your feet moving. Keep your feet moving and keep going in this direction. Don't veer off to the left. Don't veer off to the right. Stay with me on this path. Test it out if you want, he says. Go ahead. Test it out if you want. Try me out on this. And then take another step. Try me out on this and then take another step. But hey, I'm going to lay this out. And if you want to go over here, you want to pull this straw out and go over here, then don't be surprised by what you find. You may not find it today. But if you keep going out that way, you won't ever get back to here. Fix your gaze. And stay away from evil. Stay away from evil. Why does he end like that? And I think that's so important for us today because I see so much this danger of us playing games with evil, trivializing evil in our society, trivializing those things which God calls sin, which God says is distasteful, and we bring them into our lives as entertainment. And we minimize their impact on our hearts and on the way we think and the way we relate to others. My prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me, the same as my prayer for my wife and for my kids, is that you will be diligent in guarding your heart, because it is the foundation, it is the source of everything else that will transpire in your life. If your heart is guarded and healthy, then everything else that you do will have life and strength in it. If it is not, you will grow weary in trying to do good or to appear good. Are you living your life to point others to Jesus Christ? Are you living your life in response to His honor and glory? How we live does matter, and we do have influence on others. As we'll see as we continue through this story, the influence of those who follow after God or not do not follow after God causes others, changes the way others look at their lives. And also communicates an example that's either worthy of following or not worthy of following. So how we live our lives matters. And let me encourage you in this. Don't play games with little sticks. Don't just think, I'll just pull this little one out here, and I'll just pull this little one out there. Invite accountability into your life. Get into a regular rhythm of listening and being attentive to God's word, and then displaying that in the way you conduct yourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we've talked about the heart quite a bit, and you see all of our hearts. They're all laid bare before you. You see those areas in our hearts that we try to cover up, conceal, keep from you for our own selfish desires and ambitions. I pray, Father, that you would uncover those this morning. I pray, Father, that you would also uncover the dark areas of our hearts where sin resides. Those things that perhaps we've been accustomed to, and yet, God, we know are contrary to your desire and belief. And so would you help us to confess those to you? But I pray also, Father, for those whose hearts have never surrendered to you, that have resisted your call. And I ask, God, that you would grant them the courage to choose to follow after you with their whole heart, their whole life, and that you, Father, would help them to do so. Listen to our hearts. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.